Well, please open your Bible at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that has been read for us. This little letter is really a treasure chest of spiritual wisdom for living the Christian life. And we've called this series Staying the Course When You're Tired of the Battle. We've seen that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is all about strength for staying the course. And as we're getting into chapter 2 now, we're discovering that this chapter is about wisdom for discerning the battle. What lies behind the great struggles of your life? People are not the problem. Behind people who may create many problems in your life, remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, that is, dark forces that are at work within this world. And in this chapter, we saw last week that these dark powers will reach their fullest and their most horrible expression in a person who is called here the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist, who will appear on the scene shortly before the day of the Lord. This man, we saw, will be a parody of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will exalt himself over all religion, verse 4, that is everything that is called God, everything that is worshipped, and he will in that same verse set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. We saw that setting himself up in God's temple means that he puts himself in the place of God's law, he puts himself in the place of Christ's sacrifice, he puts himself in the place of God. And we saw that this is what sin is made of. This is what sin actually looks like on the inside. This is the work of Satan at its core. You replace God's law and Christ's sacrifice and God himself with your own being. He sets himself up in God's temple. Now, we saw, and this was the most important thing that we saw last week, that the power that one day will animate this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is, verse 7, already at work in the world. And we see this. We see this all around us when someone is living or saying, you know, it's all about me. That's putting yourself in the place of God. No one tells me what to do. That's putting yourself in the place of God's law. I'm a good person. That's putting yourself in the place of Christ's sacrifice, because if you're so good, why would you need a sacrifice? The secret power, the mystery of sin is already at work in us. And when we began to recognize it, I think we quickly saw, even as Christian believers, that this is in us. And so we ended last week by asking the question, how can I overcome, as a Christian believer, the mystery of sin in my own life? I found that stuff comes up from somewhere deep within me, from an abyss within me. I do not understand it, the mystery of sin. And we ended here last week, that when you know how the Antichrist will be destroyed, then you will understand how the spirit that animates him, that is already at work in the world and is our great battle, can be overcome. And so we got as far as verse 8, where we're told in these wonderful words that the Lord Jesus will overthrow him, that is the Antichrist, by, notice these two phrases, the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Since that is how Antichrist will be overthrown, we discern from that the way that we overcome the secret power that will one day animate him that's already at work in the world is the same way. It's by the breath of Christ. It is by the splendor of Christ. It is, in other words, by receiving the life, the breath of Jesus. It is by seeing the glory of Jesus. This is how evil is overcome. This very important principle, so practical for us to grasp today. Now, let's take a moment then with this marvelous truth of verse 8, and let's ponder it just for a moment together. Here is this man, the Antichrist, in whom evil reaches its diabolical worst. Here is a man who is yet to come on the scene of human history. He will be more powerful and more evil than Hitler or Stalin or Nero or any other person in history that you can think of today. And how will he be overthrown? Answer, verse 8, the Son of God will be revealed and he will blow a breath. And this greatest power of evil, completely overthrown. Doesn't that strike you as marvelous and glorious and wonderful? Like a child blowing a candle, the breath of his mouth. One breath from him and all his enemies are overthrown. That's the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So we read in the Bible about a great last battle, Armageddon. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. But don't, when you read that, imagine for 1 minute that this is some kind of titanic struggle in which Christ barely wins. No, listen, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. And Isaiah says in these marvelous words from chapter 40, you may know them, God reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. And how does he do it? Isaiah says, he blows on them and they wither. Like a whirlwind, they are swept away. Now, that is why God says to us in Psalm 37, do not therefore fret because of evil men. Are there evil people that you are seeing and you're getting all worried and all anxious? Do not fret because of evil men, for they are like grass and they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. So do you see how wonderful this is? What a glimpse of the sovereignty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ we have here, that he overcomes the greatest power of evil in all human history. How? By the breath of his mouth. Marvelous. And this is your Savior. He's for you. And then notice the second thing, and he will destroy them by the splendor of his coming, the splendor of his coming. That makes me think about a man called Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember his story? And here's this man, he's a mover, he's a shaker, he's going to change the world, he's going to make his mark, he's going to make things happen. He's on the way to a place called Damascus, and suddenly he's stopped in his tracks, and he's down in the dust. Why? The splendor of the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. And he can't move, he can't see, he can't speak. Earlier this month, there was a partial solar eclipse. The moon passing between the sun and the earth, and it was visible from much of Europe, North Africa, and Central Asia. And I enjoyed an article in the London Times that began by saying, in typical fashion, that the weather forecast for the 3rd of January in Britain was cloudy, and therefore there wasn't much chance of seeing it there. I mean, typical. That is absolutely typical, I promise you. Nevertheless, the government had issued a warning. I love this. Obviously concerned that in some small part of Great Britain, there might actually be a glimpse of the sunlight during the day. And so I quote you from the Times, 3rd of January. While cloud is likely to obscure the partial solar eclipse this morning, doctors have warned that looking at it directly in clear spells, that's as good as it's going to get, clear spells, even for seconds, may permanently damage your eyes. You think about that. To look at this partial eclipse, the doctors are saying, even for seconds, you look at it directly, it may permanently damage your eyes. Now, I just put that down in the paper and I thought to myself, if that is what the splendor of the sun could do to me by looking at it in partial eclipse for a few seconds, what then is the brightness and splendor and glory of the Son of God who made it? He will destroy them by the splendor of his coming. Does that give you a sense of the sovereign power of your risen Lord Jesus Christ? Does that make you sense that it is wonderful that you are his and that he is for you? Now, verses 10 that we're coming to as our focus here now are really taking us deeper into this mystery of sin that Paul has been describing, the secret work of lawlessness that can only be overcome by Christ's breath and by the splendor of his coming. Remember that this whole chapter is about wisdom for discerning the battle. It's practical stuff for us to understand what we are up against in our own lives and in ministry and in mission in the world today. And last week, we looked at this particularly in application to our own battles as Christian believers. Today, I want to do something different. I want us to look at the mystery of sin in the life of an unbeliever. What does the secret power of sin look like in the life of your unbelieving son or daughter or husband or wife or neighbor or relative or friend or colleague who does not know Jesus Christ, doesn't see anything of his splendor? Christ is not glorious to that person. Does he not yet know the life, the breath of Jesus Christ in their soul? And these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12, give us one of the most comprehensive and incisive analysis of what sin does in the life of an unbeliever in all of the New Testament. And it's of huge importance for this reason, that what you believe about sin will in large measure shape your convictions about mission and evangelism. Therefore, this is of huge importance to all of us who are believers. It's of huge importance with regards to the church. What we as a body of believers believe about sin will in large measure shape our strategy with regards to the whole sphere of mission and evangelism. Therefore, it is very important that we have understood what the Bible has to say on this subject. How are we to engage in this work of evangelism? What is at the center of the work of Christian mission? Our answer to that will in large measure derive from our understanding of what the human problem actually is. I was having breakfast just a few weeks ago, and a friend was telling me that he is witnessing to one of his colleagues at work. Wonderful thing. And we're sitting over breakfast in his casual conversation, and he said, "You know, Colin," he said, "this guy lives like the devil, but he's really good at heart." And I said, "Hey, wait a minute. How can he be good at heart if he lives like the devil? Surely if he lives like the devil, there must be something wrong with his heart." And that's what we're on about. You see, we talk like this over breakfast, don't we? People good at heart and all this kind of thing. And what actually is, what does sin do in the life of an unbeliever? Someone you're praying for, someone you're witnessing to. What is the nature of the human condition? Remember, Jesus said this, "It is out of men's hearts that evil thoughts come, and sexual immorality and greed and malice and envy and arrogance and folly." The list goes on and on. These things come from inside. It's not environmental in its essence. It's not from outside. Jesus says it is from inside. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. So what we're learning here is that sin is a secret power, and it works in the soul. And these verses give us a devastating analysis of the power and the effect of sin, this mystery, this secret power that we've been looking at in the life of an unbeliever. So it's very important for us to understand. This is a huge building block of your understanding of the Christian faith. And if you can get it clear today, then it will really help you and it will direct your thinking with regards to the most practical strategies of Christian ministry. So let me offer to you just very simply, I'm just going to be reading through this, but I'm calling it seven bitter fruits of sin. Seven bitter fruits of sin. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see all of them right there. We've looked at what sin is, you know, putting yourself in the place of God. Now we're looking at what sin does, what it produces in the life of an unbeliever. Number one, first bitter fruit, deceived. He speaks here, verse 10, of every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now, notice these two words then. Scripture says evil deceives. That's its nature. It always does that. It is at the very heart of Satan's work that he will find some way to make sin look attractive. And it's very important to understand this because, candidly, some sin will disgust you. You will look at what other people do and you will say, that is so disgusting, I cannot imagine why anyone would ever do that. But what I'm telling you is that Satan will find a way to have some forms of sin that are attractive to you. And that's where the deception comes in. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Deceived. Second, perishing. He deceives those who are perishing. The bitter fruit's just hanging from the tree. It's just there in the scripture. You see it right in front of you. It's what God says to us about the unbelieving condition, perishing. Notice the present tense. For those who are outside of Jesus Christ, there is an unraveling of life that is going on now. Not only in the judgment to come, now, perishing. There's a taking down, there's a reducing, there's a becoming less. That is a theme that runs through the life of a person without Jesus Christ. It's already begun. By nature, the sinner is perishing. Third, they perish, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth. So there we are, we're just reading through these verses, a refusal to love the truth. Now, notice what he says. It's very significant because these people had heard the gospel, the folks that he's describing here. We're not talking about people who've never heard. In this case, we're talking about people who have heard the truth, as all of us have heard the truth. But here are some people who have not believed the truth. But the thing that he really picks up is not simply that they didn't believe it, but that they didn't love it, because that's the thing that goes deeper, you see. That's the real issue. The heart governs the life more than the head. The greatest barriers to faith lie not in the doubts of the mind, but in the desires of the heart. Long ago, I heard a story that I found very helpful on this point about an atheist that went into an old church. And as is sometimes the case with very old churches, they had the creed on one wall, and they had the Ten Commandments on another wall. And the pastor was there, and the atheist came up, and he looked at the creed, and he said to the pastor, well, of course, this I cannot believe. And the pastor pointed him to the other wall, and he said, are you sure that it's not a case that these you will not obey? As he pointed to the commandments. The root of unbelief, the root of it, lies not in the head, but in the heart, always. Because the life is governed more by the heart than it is by the head. Refusing to love the truth, you see? It's a momentum of the heart that's pulling in another way. And what way is it pulling? Well, if you look in verse 12, there's where it goes. It doesn't love the truth. Why? Because it delights in wickedness. Verse 12, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness or found pleasure in wickedness. Now, do you see that, how these two things are put together? That delighting in wickedness is the explanation of not believing the truth. You may present your reasons for not believing, but what the scripture is saying to you here is that behind all these reasons that you keep putting forward for not believing, there is a delighting that's going in the wrong direction. When the heart loves wickedness, it is impossible for the mind to embrace the truth. So Jesus said to the Pharisees on one occasion, he said, now how can you believe? How can you believe when what you're doing is you're seeking the praise of men and you're making no effort to seek the praise that comes from God, you see? Your heart is on popularity. And as long as your heart is on popularity, the desire of your heart is making it impossible for you to believe because you know there'll be a sacrifice and people will reject you if you follow Christ. That's the real reason. That's what's actually going on at the core. And so we come to the fifth of these bitter, bitter fruits, one after another, under a powerful delusion. For this reason, what reason is that? For the reason that they refused to love the truth, God sends them a powerful delusion. So this is looking down the line at what happens as a person continues to resist Jesus Christ and to push him away and to refuse to love the truth and so forth and so on. And you go down that line. And here's what the apostle says in the scripture here. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. Now, think carefully what's happening here. Follow what the Bible is saying to you. Here are folks who have heard the truth, and they've refused the truth. I don't want the truth. I don't love the truth. I delight in wickedness. And God gives them what they desire. They do not want the truth, and so God causes them to be unable to receive the truth. He sends. You can't get away from God's activity in this remarkable phrase. He sends on them, that is, on those who have refused the truth, a powerful delusion. So here's the burden of my heart today. I want to press on all of you who have not yet come to know and love Jesus Christ and respond to the gospel. I want to press on you today the spiritual danger of you continuing to resist Jesus Christ. See, some of you come to church, some younger and some older, and you put Jesus off. You say, I will become a Christian later. You've been doing this for years. You say, well, I'll make a response, but I'm not ready yet. And even right now, you would push Jesus Christ away. Now listen, you are saying to yourself, I can become a Christian later. How do you know that? You may not be able to. You have to be realistic. The secret work of sin is going on within you. It's an active force. That is why the Bible says repeatedly, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Warren Wiersbe says it so well. He says, the human heart becomes harder every time the sinner rejects God's truth. The human heart, your heart, if you're not yet a Christian, becomes harder every time you reject God's truth. You feel him reaching out to you. You push him away. Now, here's the burden of my heart today, folks. Who then is in the greatest danger? Kids, young folks. And you're hearing Jesus Christ reaching out to you in the gospel every week. And you are forming a habit of not hearing and pushing away. And you're saying to yourself, and this is Satan's great deception, well, I'll be able to deal with this some other time when I'm old like my mom or my dad. And I'm saying to you, how do you know that you can do that? I'm saying to you, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Listen, the word of God, wherever it is preached, never leaves one of us the same. As we place ourselves under the authority of the scripture in this time and in this context of worship today, every one of us in some degree will be changed. You will either become softer towards Christ or you will become more resistant towards Christ. But not one of us will be the same. That's why Jesus said, you are going to have the light just a little bit longer. And then can you imagine Jesus looking right into your eyes and he says, walk while you have the light, before the darkness overtakes you. Listen, when you understand that spiritual forces are at work within the world, you'll become less passive about this whole business of your spiritual position. Life and death is at stake here, folks. Sinners refuse to love the truth, and down the line, they end up with a delusion. They can no longer even see what they once saw. This is how God's judgment works in the world. He gives sinners what they ask for. So change what you're asking. For a life that continues down the track of running from God ends up with an eternity apart from God, with the God-haters, in the darkness, irrevocably separated from the light and the joy of his presence forever. Now, I press this upon you with urgency today because it is on my heart as I've tried to meditate on this scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Here's the sixth fruit. The powerful delusion leads to believing the lie. God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. What is the lie? The lie, that is the lie that Antichrist perpetrates. It's the lie that has gone through all human history, right back to the book of Genesis. You shall be as God. Put yourself in the place of God. Put yourself in the place of God's law. Just work out your own way. You're a good person. You don't need Christ's sacrifice. When a man feels that he's the captain and the commander of his own life, that he's his own God, that he can find his own way, that he can stand on his own goodness, you know that that man has swallowed the lie and that he is under the powerful delusion. And here's the last. All will be condemned, verse 12, who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Is that not a terrible word? Don't you shudder when you read that word condemned? Really, don't you? I love to read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But friends, Romans 8 chapter 1 only has meaning because of the awful reality of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, which says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Could that be plainer? To those who have resisted the claims of the Savior, who have not loved the truth, who have believed the lie, Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then Jesus used a phrase that, it's an awful phrase. He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Did you know that Jesus said that seven times? That one phrase, seven times he said it. Jesus said, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. I do not want that for you. You don't want that for you. Those who pray for you don't want that for you. I plead with you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Every time you push him away, you're making another layer on the shell of your resistance to Christ. I plead with you. So, this is a weighty subject, folks, but if we are going to be robust Christians in an evil world, we'd better get in touch with reality. We've looked at what sin is, putting yourself in the place of God, in the place of his law, and in the place of Christ's sacrifice. We've now looked at what sin does. In the life of an unbeliever, it bears seven bitter fruits, and they're right there in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Deceived, perishing, refusing to love the truth, delighting in wickedness under a powerful delusion, believing the lie, and ultimately condemned. Folks, that is why we need a Savior, isn't it? That is why Jesus Christ has come into the world. That is what every person born into this world needs saving from. The mystery of sin that is at work in every human life. So let me, in these last minutes, give you three uses or three applications of this massive truth. I hope you get this truth. And if you have to chew on it for a week or a month or a year, I grapple with it, because it's right there in your Bible in front of you. First application, use this truth to mature beyond naive optimism about the human condition. Use this truth to mature, as a Christian, to mature beyond naive optimism about the human condition. Years ago, back in England, Karen and I were enjoying an evening with some dear friends of ours who served alongside us wonderfully in the church where we served the Lord for 16 years. And we were spending a Friday evening together, and we were playing a game. It was one of these games where, you know, in the group you have to, one person answers a question and then everyone else in the group has to work out what they think the person's answer would be. And the question that came out the box, it was quite extraordinary, really, was, by nature, are people good at heart, bad at heart, or somewhere in between? And I nudged Karen as we looked across to the other cup. I said, no-brainer, we got this one. By nature, are people good at heart, bad at heart, or somewhere in between? And our friend circled the answer, and the answer she chose was, by nature, good at heart. And we had a good conversation with our dear friends about it, but I still don't invite Karen and me around for a game on a Friday evening. I still remember, and maybe there was self-pity in this, but I still remember the distress I was in as we drove home. I said, Karen, I've been preaching the Bible in this church for 10 years, and here's one of our closest friends, and she loves Christ, and she's in the thick of the ministry, and she attends church, and she reads the Bible. She actually believes that by nature people are good at heart. Give me a break. How is this possible? Many Christians are utterly unrealistic about what we're up against when it comes to mission and evangelism. That may be, by the way, one reason we're so weak on prayer, don't you think? If you don't know what you're up against, you'll feel you can do it. Bit of organization. Few programs. That'll put Johnny right, won't it? Not if you've understood the seven bitter fruits of sin. So then, second of the three applications, use this truth to shape your convictions about mission and evangelism. Now, you see, inevitably it goes here. What you believe about the secret power of sin will shape your convictions about mission and evangelism. And so people who have a very optimistic view of human nature tend to have an unrealistic view of missions and evangelism. There's the informational view, which says all we have to do is tell them. The problem is people haven't heard. We just need to give them a clear and compelling presentation. Or there's the friendship view that says all we need to do is love them. If we just love them, then that will solve it. Or there's the environmental view, which says all we've got to do is connect them. You know, if Johnny has good friends, Johnny will be okay. Just get him in a great Sunday school program at the Orchard. That's all we need, isn't it? No, that's not all we need. All these things are necessary. I do not question one of them, but none of them are sufficient. None of them are sufficient. Not if you have understood the seven bitter fruits of sin. The fruit of sin is such that the salvation of your son, your daughter, your colleague, your friend, your neighbor can only be accomplished by a miracle of grace. It's going to take what? The breath of Christ and the splendor of Christ. That's the only thing that's going to do it. That's the only thing that will overwhelm this spirit that is at work in him or her. That is why missions and evangelism must have at its center two things: proclaiming Christ's splendor and praying for Christ's breath. Which, of course, is why the apostles said, whatever else is going on in the multiple programs of the church, feeding people and all the rest that's going on in Acts in chapter 6, multiple wonderful ministries, what did the apostles say? They said, we must give ourselves to two things, the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. What's that? Proclaiming Christ's splendor. That's the ministry of the word. Praying for Christ's breath. That's the ministry of prayer. That has to be a priority, therefore, for every pastor, for every missionary, for every evangelist, and for every Christian who wants to see others won to Jesus Christ. I do not say it is the only thing. I say it is the central thing, and it must be the central thing if we have understood what we are up against. So here's what I have to do and ask for the help of God to do in my preaching, and it's the same thing that you have to do in your witnessing. We proclaim his splendor. You try to explain to another person why Jesus Christ is compelling to you, what it is in him that so has drawn you. What have you seen in him that would make it worthy of the ultimate sacrifice of your friend to go and follow him? Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw people to myself. So lift him up. Don't attack another person's lifestyle. That's not the way to do it. No, lift Jesus up, exalt him, commend him, tell people what you have found in him. Because the only way to overcome the mystery of sin is to proclaim the mystery of Christ. You'll find that in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about how among the Gentiles, and he's referring to all the heathen nations of the world, the glorious riches of the mystery of Christ has been made known. And here's the mystery. He says, it's Christ in you, and that's why we proclaim him. You see, he's grasped it. This is what we must grasp. The only way to overcome the mystery of sin is through the mystery of Jesus Christ. And so as you try in the best way that you possibly can with the help of the Lord to lift him up in your conversations, and as we try to do that in all of our worship and commend the Lord Jesus, pray for his breath as you do it. If you're a believer, pray for his breath right now in this place. Pray that Christ will breathe his life into some unbelieving person, that he will blow that wind that will not destroy them, but this time will heal them. Proclaiming Christ's splendor, praying for Christ's breath, that's at the heart of New Testament missions and evangelism. And you know what? Anything else, anything less than that is like trying to treat cancer with aspirin. The church doesn't do these things. Well, we have no hope. Not of real conversions. And here's the very last thing, just briefly. Use this truth to deepen your gratitude for the miracle of your salvation. Now, to all of you who are in Christ today, let me just say this. Do you see yourself today as a person in whom a miracle has taken place? Because if you are in Christ, if you love Christ today, that is true of you. Your story may be very, very simple. It cannot be simpler than mine. I asked Christ to be my Savior at the age of 6. It can't get much simpler than that, can you? You really can't. Can't get less dramatic than that. I began to love him. I began to trust him. And with all my faults, with all my feelings today, that is true and that is the reality today. That is a miracle of grace. Where would the secret power of sin have taken me if it were not for his grace? Where would it have taken you if you're a believer? What would that secret work of sin have made by way of wreckage in your life? And here you are, with all you've been through, and you're in Christ, and you still believe the truth and you still love the truth. And how is that? And the answer is Christ has breathed his life into you and Christ has opened your eyes so that you do see his splendor. And that is why you follow him. There is a miracle of grace that has happened in your soul. Never underestimate it. My very last word must be to the person then who says, well, that hasn't happened to me. And I say to you today, you need a miracle of grace. You need a new heart. You need a work of the Holy Spirit in your soul that will change what you love and will open your eyes to who Jesus is so that you too will be compelled by his glory as others around you are. And honestly, please understand this. Having Christian friends won't do this for you. Studying 25 books on Christianity won't do this for you. You need Jesus Christ to breathe his life into your soul and open your eyes to his glory and to his splendor. You need him to bring you to the place where these first disciples were, where they just knew the best thing I can do with my life is follow him. When you say that, you've seen his glory. You have. And so I invite you to come to Jesus Christ today, not to push him away. You just tell him, I need you, Jesus, to do for me what I now know I cannot do for myself. I can't do this as a turnaround in me. So ask him, Lord Jesus, breathe your life into me. Open my eyes to your glory. Change this heart that loves sin and resists you, change it. And do this miracle of grace in me. And I give you this promise from the very words of Jesus. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Lord Jesus Christ, breathe your breath of life into the deadened souls of many this weekend. And right here in this service, open eyes to the glory of Christ. Change hearts. Do miracles of grace for your own glory and for your own honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.